When I was at university, there was an album that was played over and over and over and over again, and it's etched in my memory. Every time I hear Robbie Williams' Angels, I am immediately back in my halls complex at Coleraine University, because everybody had that album and they were all playing it on their CD players. And the halls complex just echoed all the time with the sound of that album. And as soon as I hear it, I'm transported back to my university days, my fresher year at university. Music has the ability to do that, to take you back to a situation or back to an experience. And as soon as you hear the song, then you think of that experience. There was another time that I was in a car traveling south through England to Soul Survivor Conference. And I was holding a compact CD player, like a personal CD player, on my lap in the passenger seat with a connector to the cassette tape, right, the converter, so that you could listen to it. And every time you went over a bump, the CD skipped. And we listened to Matchbox 20, yourself or someone like you. We listened to that album on repeat the whole journey, right? I was wearing baggy jeans and a T-shirt that was about four sizes too big, skateboard shoes, and I thought I was cool, right? I wasn't. But every time I hear that album, I'm thinking that experience. Music has the ability to carry us back to where we once were at some occasion or another. And here in Psalm 137, what's going on is the writer, the author of this psalm, is trying to help people who have not experienced the exile in Babylon to experience it, to go back and see what it was like to be held captive, to be taken captive by the enemies of God. This psalm is reflective on a previous way of life, an experience that a previous generation had. And it describes how that group of people called Israel, God's chosen people, experienced real hardship and difficulty at the hands of the Babylonian Empire. And this song is supposed to transport those who read it back into that experience, to discover what it was like to be at the hands of God's enemies. We know it's written after the Babylonian captivity because the words are past tense. You know, when you read it, you'll see, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. There, not here, there on the poplars we hung our harps. It's a reflective psalm thinking back to a previous situation or experience. It's a song to help God's people of all generations realize that God's people have experienced hard times. It's part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's part of what it means to be among the people of God, that you experience difficulty, that you get transported back into a situation and realize, oh, that they had it tough as well. It's not just me. One of the familiar characteristics of God's people throughout all time is grieving. That's something that we all carry with us. We all are people who are familiar with grief. That's part of what it means to be a Christian, that you carry grief with you all the time. But what do we grieve? The author of this psalm looks back and he describes a community who wept when they remembered Zion, when they remembered Jerusalem. They were weeping. They were saddened. They were sorrowful. The Babylonians had taken Israelite people from Jerusalem and brought them to Babylon. Not only that, they devastated Jerusalem. Lay it bare, knock it down, tear it down, destroy it. They totally ruined the great city, Jerusalem. And so God's people were far from home, which is our series here for the month of July about being far from home. So God's people were far from home. They felt a disconnect from where they should be, and they were sorrowful because they heard that things were terrible at home, that the city had been devastated and destroyed, that it had been ravaged by the enemies of God, and it lay in ruins. And it greatly troubled the people of God. They wept. They grieved at the thought of the state that Jerusalem was in. It wasn't just the rivers that were flowing in Babylon. It was the tears of God's people, who were overwhelmed with grief at the thought of what had become of the city of God, Jerusalem. The tears of God's people just flowed into that river. Flowed into the rivers of Babylon. They were weeping when they reflected and remembered and thought back to what Jerusalem should be like and was not like anymore. You see, for the people of God, so many of their hopes were tied up in the success of Jerusalem. That was the city that provided protection and care and resources to God's people. And now those resources seemed to be depleted. Now that protection seemed to be gone. And it was as though their hopes had been completely and utterly dashed, and they wept. And the enemies of God rubbed their noses in it. Sing us one of your Zion songs now. Come on, let's strike up a note here. Let's get your instruments out and sing us one of your joyous Zion songs now here in Babylon. They humiliated the people of God. And the people of God are saying, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And you and I might say, well, at every circumstance in life, it's possible to worship God. We should worship God no matter what's going on in our life, and that's true. So that's not what's being requested here. The people of God say, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Because what the Babylonian captors want God's people to do is sing the songs that are usually directed to the one true living God. Sing those songs to the Babylonian gods. Take your worship that you normally direct to the one true living God and offer it to these idols. Offer it to idols of stone and the ones that have been crafted by the hands of men. And the people of God say, how can we sing the Lord's song? How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? We are not going to direct our worship that should be offered to the one true living God. We're not going to direct our worship to false gods or idols. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. You see, for the people of God, their hopes were tied up in Jerusalem's success. Their desires, their longings, all rested on Jerusalem succeeding. And now it just seemed like their hopes had been totally ruined and dashed. They weren't so much concerned about their own homes as they were concerned about the fact that Jerusalem was the home of God. They were concerned about the house of God, the home of God, because if Jerusalem succeeds, then it declares God's reputation in the area among the other nations who had loads and loads and loads of gods. And if Jerusalem flourishes, then the character and the name of God flourishes right around the other nations. But now Jerusalem lies in ruins. And what does that say about God? And it grieved them that God's reputation had been tarnished because of the destruction of Jerusalem. Not so much their own homes that they were concerned about, but the home of God. Every now and again, I get shamed into cutting the grass because the neighbors on either side have cut theirs, right? And I'm totally embarrassed because my grass is about 4 foot high and they've cut their grass 3 times. I'm thinking, oh no, he's doing it again. He's got the lawnmower out and I still haven't cut my grass. And I get shamed into cutting the grass because my reputation or my character is maybe not so great because of the state of my garden. Or maybe I get shamed into washing my car because I look at the other cars in the neighborhood and think, well, my car's filthy, it really should be washed. And you might think it's ridiculous for me to describe that feeling that motivates me to action to wash my car or cut the grass, to describe that feeling as grief. But I am attempting to recover something that's lost. When I wash the car, it's out of grief because I think, well, something has been lost here. It should be restored to the way it once was. When I cut the grass, I'm trying to restore order, to recover order that was once there. When you go to the gym or don't go to the gym, when you exercise, it's grief that motivates it because you think, well, maybe I used to be in better shape and I could recover it if I did circuits or insomnia or whatever. I don't know what else it is you're kind of engaged in. You engage in, I don't know, Pilates or whatever it is. You're trying to recover something that's lost. It's grief that says, I want to get back what has gone. It's why you speed in traffic. I know you speed in traffic. Because you're trying, grief is saying to you, I've lost time here. So we need to recover the time that is lost. And you accelerate in an attempt to recover what is lost, recover the time that has gone. It's why you kick photocopiers and vending machines and all those kind of things. Come on, hurry up. Do you not know I'm in a rush and I've lost time and I'm grieved about it and now I'm trying to claw it back. I'm trying to recover it back. I'm a Liverpool supporter. And I know what it means to grieve, to desire that things would be different. I have a memory of how things once were. And I have a longing for the team to recover its, you know, status in the Premier League. It's never had a status in the Premier League. It's never won the Premier League. But I long for Liverpool to recover the power that it once had as a footballing force in England and right across the world. And so I have grief about that. I grieve what has been lost. What are you grieving? What does your grief settle on? You look at the television screens this weekend, they're opening a newspaper about everything that's been going on in our country. And grief is behind that because people are remembering a day when they once had political power, political influence, and able to get everything all their own way. And so grief is motivating action on the streets from both sides of the community. And we live at a time when people are trying to recover what has been lost. And they've got anger and grief, and it's motivating action to recover loss. Do you ever ask yourself, where does this grief come from? Why are we afflicted with grief? Where is this grief coming from, and where should it be settling on? I want to suggest to you from Scripture tonight that God has written grief into you, that you carry grief with you into every single situation. I want to suggest to you from Scripture that we've put our grief, settled our grief on the wrong stuff, that the things that we are trying to recover, we should let go of in the main. That it's not primarily up to us to recover our body shape or our garden or our car or our furniture or whatever else it is we are grieved about. Those things have a place. It's fine. It's okay to cut your grass, right? That's okay. It's not a sin. But ultimately, what is being lost in your life and my life is the perfect image of God. God created you in His image and likeness to reflect His glory, to shine, right? To reflect the light of God. And that image was lost, distorted, broken by sin. And so we don't accurately shine or reflect God's image anymore. And there's a memory in us of how things once were. There's an echo of Eden in all of us that we cannot shake, that we carry into every circumstance, that we're conscious of a day way back at the beginning of time when our first parents were different from how we are now, when Adam and Eve walked with the Lord in the garden in the cool of the day and there was no division, no shame. We have with us an echo of Eden, a memory that things used to be different, and that's where our grief should be. Part of our DNA is an unescapable memory of perfection, that God made us to accurately shine for Him, to reflect His glory, and it's gone because of sin. It's distorted because of selfishness. And that's where our grief should settle, that has been lost, that has gone, but instead it's on our gardens and on politics and on our football teams, on our body shape. That's where our grief settles, and it really should be on the fact that the image of God has been lost in us. It's really easy to sit this weekend, and I've done it, point a finger at the television screen and say, look at the state of your man. Look at the state of that situation. Look what they're doing. Look what he's doing. Look what she's doing. It's a complete and utter disaster. Do you know what's much more challenging? To stand in front of the mirror and come to the same conclusion. Would you look at the state of your man? Would you look at what he's doing. To have an awareness of what I'm not doing, what I should be doing. To have a consciousness that so much of the image that should be part of me is not a part of me, and God is not accurately represented by me. That's much tougher. And so the people of God were grieved in Babylon because Jerusalem was a wreckage, a complete and utter wreck, and God's reputation lay in ruins as a result of it. And it grieved the people of God. What are you grieved about tonight? What are you grieving tonight? What are you mourning the loss of and attempting to recover tonight? Where's your grief settling and how is it motivating your life? Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." It's good to mourn. It's good to have grief. It's good to have that memory of how things once were. Are you grieving that loss tonight, the loss of perfection? Is that on your radar at all? Is that in your thought process at all, that things should be different with me? That yes, I can point a finger at 1,000 other people who are not doing the things that the way they should be doing them, but what about you and I before a holy God? Do you have a memory or a recollection or a reflection as you look back and think, wouldn't it be great if I was more accurately a representation or a picture of how I was created? Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every single one of us, all of us. There's no get-out clause here. Every single one of us have missed the mark. We've fallen short. We don't measure up. We don't accurately reflect God. We don't accurately shine for Him. We do things He would never do. We say things He would never do. And we hold back from doing the things that He would do. So what do we do with this grief? Where do we take our grief? How do we cope with the grief that we carry with us every single day? Or is that it? Do we just close the service tonight and they say, okay, that's it. The characteristic that you want you to remember tonight is that Christian people carry with them grief. Now go home and live in the week ahead. Is that what the Bible says? No, the Bible is covered with good news about how we respond to this grief. Absolutely covered with good news to encourage us so that we don't just grieve. The people of God aren't just a grieving people, but a glad people. And we see that in Psalm 137. There's 150 Psalms in the Bible. And every single psalm you read, located in each psalm is the good news of the gospel. Every single psalm has good news, has hope, has comfort, has something positive and encouraging and exciting to offer you. Sometimes it's a lot more obvious than others. Sometimes we need to work at it and dig for it to try and work out where is the gospel, where is the good news, where is the hope in this passage. And tonight, I want to suggest to you that it's a little bit more difficult to find, and it's slightly controversial where the good news is found, more than slightly controversial. You maybe winced a little bit as we read that final section of Psalm 137 tonight. You maybe winced a little bit at the thought of God meting out judgment in the way that is described in Psalm 137. It seems offensive to our ears. But at the end of this psalm, what we get is a courtroom drama. We get a villain, a victim, a judge, and a punishment. We discover who is the enemy. We discover who has been wronged. We discover who the judge is. We discover a suggested punishment or penalty for the crime. All those characters are there in those final couple of verses of Psalm 137. It's a courtroom drama playing out. And we see that the Edomites are the villains. This is a kind of catch-all title for God's enemies. That the Edomites are the enemies. They're the ones who devastated Jerusalem. They're the ones who said, tear it down, let's devastate Jerusalem. The Edomites are the villains. And their crime is the demolition of Jerusalem. God has been wronged, and He is the judge. and God's people are the victims of this crime. What is the penalty? What is the sentence that is anticipated? What is the sentence that is prayed for? What is the sentence that is longed for by God's people? What do they ask for? They say, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he, right, the judge, who repays you for what you've done to us, the victim, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Not easy reading. Not easy for us to get our head around or think about how on earth could this be good news? How is that the gospel? How is that something that we can anticipate or be excited about or rejoice in or have hope in any way? How is this comfort? How could a God who is good possibly deliver that kind of sentencing? But what we encounter here is the reality that none of God's enemies will remain. Nothing that stands against God will be able to survive. He's going to wipe out totally and finally and completely every single enemy he has. No one can stand against God. He's going to completely, finally, fully defeat his enemies. There will be a day when there will be no trace of enemy against God, no trace of resistance against his purposes, when we will just enjoy the worship of God and the presence of God without opposition or difficulty at all. There will be a day when there is no trace of resistance to God's purposes, plan, will, presence. And sure, for now, Jerusalem lay in ruins, but it will not always be that way. God will ultimately bring victory. He promised through the prophet Isaiah that he would bring victory. And Isaiah is God's chosen representative to communicate God's purposes, plan, his will, his character. And through the prophet Isaiah, God says that not even the might of Babylon will be able to stand before him or oppose him. Isaiah 13, verse 16, God says through the prophet Isaiah, whoever is captured will be thrust through. All who are caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed to pieces. So this is not just some random prayer that the people of God pray. This is not some cruel judgment that they dream up and say, I've got an idea, God. Why don't you dash their infants against the rocks? So this psalm, it's called an imprecatory psalm. So the two of us who are involved and enjoy theology, it's called an imprecatory psalm. So if you're geeking it out and you like those kind of terms, imprecatory, no, nobody's interested. Neither am I, really. It just means a psalm that calls for God's judgment, right? And there's a few of them in the Bible. But they do not give you and I permission to say, dear God, please may my boss have a terrible tragedy happen in his life, right? It does not give us permission to pray for judgment like that to happen in the lives of other people. May my neighbor please be swallowed by their pet hamster, right? You cannot pray those kind of prayers and expect God to honor them. What's going on here is like when you and I pray the Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God has said that he's going to do this. God has promised through the prophet Isaiah that he's going to bring judgment on his enemies, that he's going to do what is right. And so what these people, God's people, are doing are saying, God, be true to your word. Demonstrate your faithfulness in this. Don't let any of your enemies remain. Wipe them out completely and finally and totally. Don't let another generation rise up against you. That's what God's people are doing here. It doesn't give us permission to pray prayers of judgment in the lives of other people, but it does give us permission to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To require of God and to pursue of God everything that he said he was going to do. And so the people of God are grieving at the loss of something, but they're also glad because God has promised to do something and they know that he's faithful. That's your situation tonight. That maybe there's grief about something that's happening. sorrow, sadness, disappointment. And right now, maybe the thing that you're most conscious of is grief, that it weighs heavily on your life. And I want to say to you, let the gospel come into that situation so that there is gladness in your life tonight, that God is to be trusted, that He is faithful. Proverbs 30, verse 5, that we spoke about last week, says, every word of God proves true. You're not rooting for your circumstances to work out all right. You're banking your life on the fact that Scripture will work out all right. That's what you're hoping in. That's what you're trusting in. That the judge of all the earth will do what is right. Peter, the apostle, picks up that theme when he's speaking to the religious leaders who have crucified Jesus on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And Peter, speaking to these men who have been responsible for crucifying Jesus, and you and I may ask the question, who killed Jesus? Who did it? Peter says, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him up from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Who killed Jesus? Well, humans are held responsible. They don't wash their hands and say, well, that was part of God's plan, so we're not responsible. Humans are held responsible for what they did. In the hands of evil men, Jesus was crucified. But Jesus himself said in John 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down, I pick it up again. It was God's set purpose and plan. That's a mystery. It's a mystery that we will never properly, fully get our heads around, but the Bible affirms both human responsibility for the death of Jesus and God's control, power, sovereignty over it. The truth of the Bible is that it wasn't just Jerusalem that lay in ruins, and God's reputation and God's character were questionable because Jerusalem lay in ruins. Not just God's city, but God's Son lay in ruins, crucified on a Roman cross, spending 3 days in a tomb. What about God's character then? What are we to think of the one true living God when his own Son is in the hands of evil men, crucified and seemingly powerless to do anything about it? All over the Bible, we see the good news of the gospel rise from the most horrendous of circumstances and situations. We know that 3 days later, Jesus rose again to demonstrate God's power over sin, over his enemies, over all opposition. That the tomb couldn't hold him. That he broke out of it and broke free. That he has total and utter victory over death, that it cannot hold him. It cannot restrict him. That's what we rejoice in tonight. Yes, we're grieving at our circumstances now, but we're glad that Jesus has the victory. That's what we carry with us into every bleak and dark and difficult and challenging situation that we face. That we're grieving, that it's hard, but we carry gladness too. He has victory over sin. Jesus overcame a cruel Roman cross. You can recover your losses in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Jesus, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become right with God. You can be right with God tonight. You can be right with God tonight. In him we might become right with God. See that image that was lost? You can recover your losses in Jesus. Straight lines in your grass won't recover that loss. Going to the gym 3 times a week will not recover that loss. No matter how clean your car is, will not recover that loss. You cannot recover that loss by your own effort or own attempts. But in Jesus, the image of God is recovered for you and for me. You can recover your losses in Jesus. That's what the cross opens up to us. The opportunity to experience perfection, to have his life exchanged for ours. The promised hope of total victory is demonstrated fully at the cross. And so we grieve. Yeah, we grieve because it's tough, but we're also glad because Jesus has the victory and it's not in doubt, no matter how bleak it looks right now. The comfort of the gospel is that that memory of perfection, that longing for perfection can be satisfied, that you and I can be satisfied with Jesus. That even though, yep, we are foreigners, we are far from home and things are not as they should be, but one day they will be if we trust in him, if we surrender to Jesus. One day things will be as they should be and we will grieve no more. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That's the good news of the gospel. That those longings, those grievings that we have as the people of God, they will be satisfied by him. Eden echoes in our hearts. In every situation, we carry that echo and say, it should not be this way, and one day it will not be this way. Just as we finish up tonight, Paul says to the Philippians, I have often told you before, but now I say it again with tears. Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is their destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. You can recover your losses in Jesus. Not the gym, not academic study, not popularity, not finances. You can recover your losses in Jesus. It's not up to you. The pressure's off. You don't work for it. He provides it for you. You need a Savior, not an advisor. You don't need a personal trainer. You need a Savior to rescue you and restore that image. You can recover your losses in Jesus. That's why you can rejoice in the ruins. That's why you have comfort in the challenges. That's why you have hope in all your hurting. That's why you can be glad tonight and carry gladness with you as a foreigner. Even though you're grieving, you can be glad. You can recover your losses in Jesus. Two ways that I'd encourage you to do that this week, and then we're done. The next psalm in the Psalter is Psalm 138, and I would encourage you to read that this week. The good news is really obvious. It's really hope-filled, Psalm. Why don't you read it this week at some point, maybe every day, Psalm 138. That will help you to have your heart stirred and to be glad in a time of grief. Read Psalm 138. That's one thing that you can do. Second thing you can do is share the message of Psalm 138 with someone else who's having a tough time, who's grieving right now. Why don't you share? You don't need to share the whole psalm, but you can share a verse of it and let somebody else know the good news and the hope that is contained in the gospel. You can recover your losses in Jesus.